Ephesians chapter 4. G.W. Bromley opens a little book that he wrote a long time ago called The Unity and Disunity of the Church with these words. He says, throughout its history, the church has always and everywhere maintained an awareness of its unity. The church has extended to many different lands and races and cultures. It has taken many different forms. It has been split into innumerable dissensions and disagreements. It has passed through many crises and variations. But for all the legitimate or illegitimate variety, it has never lost the sense of its ultimate and indestructible unity. And I think Bromley is exactly right. There is an intuition among believers that the Lord's people, his church, are to live in harmony with one another. And it's not hard to discover why. God gives us a reason right here in this text. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 4, here's what the Apostle Paul says. That in our walk with the Lord as his church, we are to, notice, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, we are to give all diligence to maintaining, which is protecting and encouraging, the unity which the Spirit gives the church by means of the bonds of peace, or by means of living peaceably together, studying how to do that. What I want you to notice in verse 3, though, is that Paul does not say the church is to produce unity. He says the church is to maintain unity. Biblical unity, the kind of unity the New Testament teaches, the kind that we're going to encounter in Ephesians chapter 4 as we get into this study, is a gift from the Holy Spirit. It is not something that we can manufacture on our own, no matter how hard we try to get along with each other. This means that we, as the Lord's church, must give careful attention to protecting and encouraging the unity that the Holy Spirit has given to us, lest we lose it altogether. Nevertheless, churches have always struggled in their effort to maintain unity. The Church of Jesus Christ, the fellowship of Christian people and local congregations, have always had a problem being one people. I want to paint a brief history of what I mean. Luke gives us an account of the first days of the early church in Acts 2. Luke writes in verses 44 through 46, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." And then in Acts 4, verse 32, Luke writes that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. I mean, these are great days. The first days of the early church, there was a lot of energy and there was especially unity in the church. But we should not romanticize this period of the early church with respect to the unity of its members as if they were trouble-free, because Luke tells us that was not the case. In fact, as early as Acts chapter 6, there was a conflict that came up concerning the treatment of widows. The accusation was made that the Jewish widows were getting preferential treatment over the widows that were non-Jewish by birth. But that conflict that you remember as you read through Acts is nothing compared to the divide which was caused when non-Jewish people began to come to faith in Christ. And the Lord told the church through his apostle that they were to be welcomed into the body of Christ, even with some of their odd Gentile customs. They were to be one with the Jewish believers. The coming of Gentile believers into what had been before up to that point, the first 3,000 or 5,000 members of the first church, were Jewish, began an undercurrent of unrest in the early church that the apostles were always dealing with. In fact, in Galatians 2, for just one example, Paul confesses that when he went to Antioch, he saw Peter, and Peter had been willing to sit and eat, which was a sign of fellowship, with the Gentile believers, but then he dismissed himself from the Gentile table and stood aloof from the Gentile believers when the faction came up from Jerusalem of Jewish Christians, because they didn't want to look bad in front of them. And then even Barnabas, Paul says in Galatians 2, was led away into the same error. And Paul says he got so mad, he stood up in front of all of them and confronted Peter for his hypocrisy. Also, when we read Paul's epistles, we know that the unity of the church is always one of Paul's foremost exhortations. He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." The Corinthians were fighting about a lot of things. One of the things we were fighting about was who was going to be the number one leader of their ministry, of their church, Peter, Paul, or Apollos. Paul deals with their disunity all throughout the epistle of 1 Corinthians. Likewise, Paul must tell the Philippians, "Stand firm in one spirit with one mind and be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, and do all things without grumbling or disputing." And as you read the New Testament, you also discern that there were major disruptions to the harmony of churches when false doctrine entered into the church. Much of Paul's instruction to Timothy and Titus was to tell them how to recognize and confront false doctrine to restore unity to the church. And the fight against false doctrine continued in church history. Beginning in the 4th century, church councils gathered leaders from all across the Holy Roman Empire to debate the doctrines and practices of the church and to confront heresy. And these weren't just polite discussions. Theology to these men was a contact sport. In one famous anecdote which took place at the Council of Ephesus in 431, Nicholas of Myra, whom we better know as good old Saint Nick, and legends grew up around him, strode over to his opponent, Nestorius, and struck him in the face. This debate was over the orthodox view that Christ possessed two natures in one body, and Nestorius' view that the humanity of Christ was only the vehicle for his divinity. That's what they were fighting about. And as we progress in church history, further from Acts chapter 2, we find that the divides grow wider and wider. For the first 1,000 years since the book of Acts, when one spoke of the church, there was only one church to speak of, with local congregations that were expressions of that one church. This one church had five major centers: Jerusalem, Antioch, which you read about in the scriptures, Constantinople, Alexandria in Egypt, and Rome. In 1054, the authorities at Rome broke with the authorities of the eastern centers. This was the great divide in the church between the western and eastern church. Of course, we refer to this as the Great Schism. The Great Schism was really a major political move by the West, but the primary reason given for the division was a single Latin word, philike, which the Western Church insisted should be added to the language of the Nicene Creed. They were right, by the way, but we won't get into that right now. 4.5 centuries later, a little monk in a little village of Wittenberg, Germany, challenged the unorthodox practices of the Western Roman Church with 95 theses. The climate for reforming the Western Church had already been achieved through an effort to get the Bible out to the common people. But when the common people, the laity of the church, realized that they had been misled in major areas of doctrine by the Roman Catholic Church, the resulting Reformation splintered the people and the doctrine they held into several differing denominations, each claiming to have the final word on what the Bible really says, although a lot of them embraced the same articulation of the gospel. Thus was born the Lutherans, Presbyterians, Mennonites, Puritans, Methodists, Baptists, Anglicans, Episcopalians, and many, many others. In fact, since the Reformation, the church has continued to splinter and to divide. You know how you look at a great big oak tree, and at the bottom you have this long, big, massive trunk, but then it breaks off into big branches, and those branches break off into smaller branches, and on, until finally at the perimeter of the tree you have these tiny twigs with leaves on them sticking out. That's sort of the way it's been in church history, the way the church has been fragmented or atomized in its 2,000 years. If you add to this a host of controversial issues that are even in our contemporary church that divide the church, such as worship wars Bible versions, church government and organization, the role of women in the church, Christian liberty, to name a few, you recognize that the church continues to be divided on a lot of issues. And then consider the various tensions many local churches face. Personality conflicts, disagreement with leadership, how to spend money, territorialism, who gets to be the servant and where. The list is potentially endless. I read of one congregation that had a big split over whether or not they should continue the tradition of passing the peace in their liturgy. All of this means that the Church of Jesus Christ, for whom Jesus prays in John 17, that they may all be one, Father, as we are, Christ's church has always had a problem maintaining unity. In fact, we have to conclude that Jesus' prayer to the Father for the complete unity of his people is one prayer of Jesus that has yet to be fully answered. And we thought that some of our prayer requests have been on our prayer sheets for a long time. However, we should not despair, for in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, there is great hope for the eventual unity of God's people. We are promised in this text the ultimate full unity of the church. And what is more, we are given instruction on how we can hold to and maintain unity that the Spirit has given to our congregation today. And furthermore, we are told why the maintenance of this unity is essential to our identity as the church. These are the kinds of ideas that we encounter in this text. And that's what I want to go over as we look at this text over five different sermons. This morning, however, I want to direct your attention to a single verse in this large text, verses 1 through 16. We're going to look at verse 13. It's the final verse in a thought that Paul has, and a verse in which we find a particular metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses to define the culmination of the church. Let's begin reading in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4 so we can get a running start. He says in verse 11, "And he himself," that's Jesus Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man," an aner teleos, literally a perfectly formed, full-grown male, "to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, this expression, the perfect male, is a unique and curious expression used by Paul only here in all of his epistles. In Colossians 1:28, he speaks of presenting every person perfect in Christ. But this is qualitatively different than what we find here in verse 13. This morning, I want to simply introduce you to the perfect male in Ephesians 4:13 so that we can begin to appreciate the implications of this metaphor for the unity of the body of Christ. Because if we discover the significance of this metaphor, we discover the ultimate goal of the church in God's plan. So, who is the perfect male in this text? Well, we should begin by asking this question. To what exactly does the perfect male refer? What is Paul referring to when he says that we all will come to a perfect male? There have been a few theologians in church history who have equated the perfect male with Christ himself. Augustine is an old one, and Karl Barth in the 20th century is a newer one, although both men are passed away. These men both took the perfect male to mean Christ in union with his church. The perfection of Christ, the head, joined perfectly with his body, the church. Their arguments, which we won't go into, are compelling because what man is more perfect than Christ? And what greater perfection for the church than to be united with the perfect man? But there are some difficulties with describing the perfect man as Christ united with his church, not the least of which is the view that this view makes the perfection of Christ dependent upon his church. Another difficulty is that the little word at the beginning of verse 13, if you'll look there, where Paul says, till or until we all come, the word till or until represents a Greek word that means the continuance until a specific point in time. In other words, whenever the anerteleos, or the perfect male, whatever it is something that is in the future. But as we read the New Testament, we realize that the union of Christ and his church is presented as something not in the future, but as a present reality. In fact, in Ephesians 1:4, it says that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Well, Karl Barth had a son named Marcus who wrote one of the leading critical commentaries on the book of Ephesians. It's over 800 pages in two volumes. Marcus Barth also sees the perfect male as Christ, but in a different way. Marcus Barth says that when Paul says, until we all come unto the perfect man, it's a reference to the day when the church meets the perfect man, Christ himself, the standard of manhood, just, he says, as a bride awaits the day that she is united with her Prince Charming. And again, a compelling view for several reasons. But if you will look at the text, you will notice that Paul does not say simply until we come to this perfect man. He says until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God under the perfect man. The first thing the church in this text comes unto in the future is unity, and that's important. That's what Paul is speaking of. And so exegetically, the argument cannot be sustained. So the anerteleos, the perfect male, I do not believe is Christ himself. Rather, as the majority of commentators and theologians take the term, it is a reference to the church, the body of Christ. Paul is using this metaphor to describe the state of the church toward which the church is progressing. But this raises another question, which is vital to our understanding of the text. Is the perfect male a reference to the individual believers in the church? Is if we could go around and name each of you as Christians and say that you're all progressing individually to be like this perfect man, this perfect person? Or does it refer to the church as a whole? The whole body of Christ looked at as one. And since I'm making this distinction, I need to make a comment about what we sometimes call the universal church and the local church. Most of you are familiar with these terms. Universal and local. When I speak of the universal church, I am acknowledging the universal truth that the gospel of Christ, no matter where you go, is only one gospel. And there's only one Christ who saves. There's one spirit that can birth an individual into the family of God. And that is the only sense in which the church is universal. It simply recognizes that there are other congregations in the world, and if they are true churches, if they are the church, then they will have been saved by the same gospel that you and I have been saved of here in Hendersonville. No matter what country we go to, no matter what culture, and no matter what language, there's one gospel. And that is why the gospel of Christ is universal. This is the sense in which Jesus said, I will build my church. However, when the church is spoken of in the New Testament in the practical sense, it is always the local church, the visible body of believers who are in view. So what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4 applies to us as a local assembly, a visible expression of the church of Jesus Christ. So when I make the distinction between the individuals in the church and the church as a corporate body, the church as a whole, I'm distinguishing between you sitting here as individuals, all believers, let's say, and you as a group taken together, as a collective body made up of individuals. Regionally, I think we could distinguish this as the difference between y'all and all y'all. That connects, doesn't it? That makes better sense. Y'all can refer to individuals and groups. I've had somebody tell me that y'all is actually a singular, that you can refer to y'all as you're talking to one person. But all y'all refers to the entire group. I just wanted to use that as an illustration to prove how hard I've studied for this sermon. When Paul speaks of the anerteleos, the perfect male, which is it? Is he talking about each of us as individuals progressing toward a goal? Or is he talking about the church as a whole? Well, there are many theologians who have taken this metaphor in the individual sense. The perfect male, they say, is a picture of the believers growing to spiritual maturity. As early as Clement of Alexandria, so we're talking the second century, the individual Christian growth view was held. Clement wrote in Greek that to come to the perfect male was to strive to reach manhood as a believer, to study, to fulfill the will of God, and to restore within ourselves what is truly noble in our relationship with Christ. And that interpretation has been echoed in every era of church history up until modern times. Many of the church fathers took the perfect male in an individual sense. Luther and Calvin both took it as an individual expression. Calvin said that Ephesians 4:13 is a verse in which Paul is really asking the question, what is the highest perfection of Christians? But I'll tell you one of the reasons I think it became traditional to take it in an individual sense. There was a common sentiment in the church. You ready for this? Even as late as the High Middle Ages, that a woman, in order to really follow Christ, had to be manly. Following Christ was a manly thing, it was taught. Ambrose even wrote that when Jesus meets Mary weeping in the garden in John chapter 20, and he addresses her as woman, Ambrose says that he addresses her as woman, referring to her bodily sex, because she had not yet believed. He said, one who does not believe is a woman, but one who believes comes unto the perfect male, Ephesians 4:13, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, they took this word male very seriously in the ancient writings. In fact, there were even those who argued based on this verse that in the resurrection, we will all raise like Christ. Women will become men. And we'll all be at the perfect age, 33 and a half years old, which was believed that's when Christ was crucified and was buried. They taught this kind of stuff way back when. It was a very individualistic view of this verse. But I want to submit to you the view that Paul is not talking about individuals in the church. Whether we go along with this kind of reasoning or not, that's just an odd view that they had in medieval times. But Paul is not talking about individuals within the church. I believe he's talking about the perfection of the whole church. And in fact, I think that if we miss the corporate understanding of this text, we miss what Paul is saying to us in Ephesians 4:13. And that will become apparent, hopefully, as we continue to go through the study. Paul is looking at the church as a whole body, a whole person, you see. That's why he says perfect male, not males. Now, I know we're not used to thinking of the church as a whole. We're used to thinking of individual believers in the church. It's not natural for us in 21st century America, when we're so individualistic in our culture, to think of a group as a whole. And I'll talk about that more in a few weeks. But I want to show you briefly why, in context, it makes much more sense to take the perfect male as a whole church idea rather than a corporate idea. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2, if you will, please. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 13. In Ephesians, Paul draws a distinction between two groups of people who represent the most notorious divide in human history, Jews and Gentiles. However, Paul explains that these two groups of people who are opposed to each other in so many ways, through salvation in Christ, are brought together into one in him. Look at verse 13. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you, and he says, you Gentiles in context, you Gentiles who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, that's Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And in this passage, Christ, through his cross work, has united in himself both Jews and Gentiles. And notice he uses the word creation. He creates one new man, a new corporate person called one body, which is the church. It's not a man that's an amalgam of two or more formerly hostile groups of people, but the actual creation of a new person, whereby peace is established between Jews and Gentiles because both groups have been reconciled to God and brought into unity with Christ. Now, it is in this mindset, in this framework of understanding, that Paul comes eventually to chapter 4. And if you'll look at verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, as he begins to apply all that he has said in chapters 1 through 3, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which with you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Do you understand why they had to do that as Jews and Gentiles united in one body in Ephesus? "Endeavoring to keep the unity that the Spirit has given you by means of the bonds of peace." He tells them there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, or in all you all, actually, if we were going to follow our little lesson a few moments ago. Here, Paul is urging these believers made up of Jews and Gentiles who were formerly enemies to maintain the unity given to them by the Holy Spirit. And if you read this entire passage, there's a repetition of the word all. It doesn't always come out in the English translation. But you have this all idea all the way through in verse 6, through all and in you all. Verse 13, till we all come. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together. In fact, verses 15 and 16 are verses in which we see the joining of the members of the body, depicting this strong interconnectivity through which the life-giving nourishment of the head, that is Christ, flows from member to member in profound solidarity. Paul is saying we are one body truly in Christ. And it is in this context of a whole complete body that the perfect male in 4:13 connects to the new person in chapter 2, verse 15. You see, whereas in 2:15, Jews and Gentiles have been created into one corporate body, in verse 13 of chapter 4, that corporate body continues to attain unto perfection. The new person will eventually become the perfect male. Now, why he switches to male, I'll tell you that in a few minutes. First, one more question. When does this happen? When does the church become the perfect male? When does the church, looking at all of the, probably all of the individual, practical, local expressions of the church, when do we all become the perfect male? Again, there's ranging opinions. Some say it's possible to attain what Paul is speaking of in this life. In fact, many of those who see the perfect male as individual Christian growth, like I talked about, think that this perfection is possible in this life because they take it merely as a reference to spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. And this idea seems to work in the smaller context. Because if you'll look at verse 14, you will see that the first implication of becoming the perfect male is that, if you'll notice, we are no longer children, plural. Certainly, Paul means for the church to be no longer children in this life. Yes, he does. So it would follow then, it is reasoned, that the perfect male must refer to this life. But I want to explain to you how we take these verses. You have to pay attention to the prepositions, those little words, which govern what is said in each of these verses, in verses 11 through 14. Tiny words are sometimes of the greatest importance for our understanding. If you'll notice at the beginning of verse 12, if you have a literal translation, the little preposition for, okay? Or you may have the preposition to. Now, notice at the beginning of verse 13, what do we have there? Till or until. Now, look at verse 14. We have at the beginning of that verse the word that or so that, or some of you may have as a result that. You see, this is what's happening. In verse 11, Paul says that ministers were given by Christ to the church. Now, if you look at verse 12, this gives us the purpose for these ministers, for the equipping of the saints, or some of you may have to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Skipping down to verse 14, if you will, Paul gives us one of the immediate results of the ministry of the church, or the ministry of the ministers given to the church for equipping. He says that, or so that, or with the result that we may no longer be children. But in verse 13, Paul gives us the duration of this equipping. He says that those who minister to the church are to continue their work until the all come to the unity of faith and knowledge unto the perfect male. It's a time that is undesignated in the text. But this is how long this is to endure. This is how long we are to be equipped until we find ourselves in this state of completion. And as I will explain to you, the metaphor of the perfect male is about a perfection that is so complete that Paul must have the final completed state of the church in mind. So, to summarize, the metaphor of the perfect male refers to the church, and not, I believe, to individuals in the church, but to the church as a whole. And we'll understand how important that is later. And not to what the church will be on earth, but to what the church will be one day in glory. Now, two more questions. The second question is, what does the image of the perfect male say about the church? I'll be brief here. Why perfect male? It doesn't really fly in our 21st century American context. Seems out of place. Or not up to speed politically. Well, the word perfect is a word in the Greek language that is used to express that which comes to wholeness or completion. But when the word is contrasted with a child or children, as it is here in verse 14, you notice, the word means the advancement or completion of human development. So here the word teleos, perfect, refers to a fully developed, mature adult. But why a male adult in particular? I mean, couldn't he have just said a perfect person and used the same word he says in chapter 2, verse 15? Especially when you consider this. Every time Paul uses the word aner, which is male, in his epistles, which is close to 60 times, every single time, he's always referring to a literal man or husband, except one time right here in this verse. He uses the word figuratively of the church. It's the only time he does it in all of his epistles. Why does he use male? And I think the answer in what the male meant in the ancient world is how we have to approach this. Male meant something to the ancient Greek mind as opposed to female. In the Greek culture, the fully developed male was the paragon of society. And you remember this as you think back to what you've learned about ancient Greco-Roman art. The picture of the complete person was the male. The male body, which depicted the fantastic ideal of the strength and beauty of human form. In fact, as many of you know, great attention was given to the art of sculpting and calculating the perfect mathematical formula for producing or sculpting the perfect form of the male. The perfect male in Greek thought was about his form, but it also was about his virtues. In fact, Plato wrote a work called Charmides, which tells of a conversation with a young man who has blossomed into this perfect manhood. And he's the subject of much amazement. All the Athenian boys and youths and men would follow him and watch him because he was like a statue. And in Plato's story, the young man, Charmides, enters the room, and even Socrates has to marvel at his beauty. But Socrates is more interested in whether or not Charmides has virtue in his soul. So he says, let's view that part of him first. And he calls him over and begins a conversation. And the story continues as a dialogue on the internal virtues of the soul, such as temperance and sobriety and moderation, which were thought to complete the perfect male. So what does this mean for our understanding of perfect male? It means this. Paul chooses this metaphor, which expresses the ultimate perfection or maturity of a human person, to represent the complete perfection of the church. In fact, there may have been no greater way in so few words to communicate the absolute perfection of the ultimate goal that Jesus Christ has for his church. And you know what? That gives us great hope. Because the level of perfection that Paul indicates here is impossible for us to achieve on our own. It is Christ who completes us. Which is why Paul can declare in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, plural, by the way, in your fellowship, your assembly, your church, will complete it until the day of Christ. The perfect male refers to the state of the corporate church at the culmination of redemptive history. And it has great implications for how we behave as individuals in the church now. There's one final question. What does it mean for the church to become a perfect male? Or what does the church as the perfect male look like? How are we going to know if we're progressing toward the ultimate goal? In one word, the answer is unity. The maturity of the church is the unity of the church in this text. And is the complete unity which the church will experience in glory that is illustrated by the perfect male. And that is an observation that I want to demonstrate to you from this text when we return to it. Until then, I want to leave you with this consideration. The church, and our church even, may struggle to be one, to be unified. We may at times find unity challenging as the body of Christ. We may find it difficult to be one with specific people as we work together and maintain the unity that the Spirit has given to us. But in this text, Paul assures us that we have been given everything we need to embrace and maintain this unity that the Spirit has given to us. And we have been given it by Christ. As we are his church, his bride, his beloved bride, he says in chapter 5 of Ephesians. And he desires to present to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy. So we have been equipped to be one body, and we have been given all the grace that is needed to be one. And so as we deepen in our understanding and begin next time we open this text to learn the lessons of this text, let us commit ourselves as one body to obeying the call of unity that Paul lays out to everybody in this church, to be everybody working together to maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit has given to us in Christ. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to begin to look at this particular metaphor that you use to call our attention to what you are doing in us and will perfect in us. Father, it does grieve us when we hear of churches who don't get along. And sometimes we stand back and scratch our heads and think, isn't getting along the whole point? Isn't the unity and the reconciliation that we've been given in Christ through salvation to be expressed and fleshed out in the visible body, the local church? And Lord, I thank you for the examples and celebrations of unity that we've had in our church, at Bethany Bible Church. There are many that we could point to. But Lord, we also know we are far from perfection. And as many examples as there are of your unity being held onto in our church, we could probably find many examples where there's been disunity. Lord, I pray that you would give us great grace. Lord, help us not to be satisfied just to get along. Lord, I pray that you would make us intentionally seeking after the unity that you promised to this church. And I pray that we would grow and deepen in our understanding and in our practice of this unity. Lord, we may encounter some things that make us feel uncomfortable in the next several weeks as we really get into this text. We may realize that even though we feel like everything is well, there are particular virtues and activities that we may have been neglecting in our church. so that we're failing to be that light that you want us to be to our community in the fullest sense. Lord, give us your grace that we might be discerning, that we might be yielding, that we might be understanding of what you're trying to teach us. And Lord, I thank you that when all is said and done, we rest in what you are doing to us and what you have promised to do. The unity itself, we do not have to manufacture. This is something you're doing, and we praise you for it. Pray that you would make us patient, make us yielded to your will in this area. Now, Father, bless us as we close now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.